Second John. Let's start just by reading this short book. We're going to read the whole book. It is 13 verses long. And even though it's only 13 verses long, which I planned to teach the whole thing, that didn't happen. We're only going to teach half. And that's stretching it. We're going to be like a race car doing that. So let's start by reading this book here together. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. As you may have noticed, this is a short letter that's personal in nature. So let's begin right off the bat by grasping the context of this letter as we examine the introduction of this letter. And we find the writer of this letter, in the very first words, the author of this letter is the Apostle John, who simply calls himself the Elder. Now how do we know that the Elder in this book is in reference to John? First of all, there is substantial internal evidence here that this was written by the Apostle John. This evidence is seen as we compare all of John's work together. There are many repeated themes and repeated words. If you'd stick a finger right here in this book here and go back to John 14, you will see some of this in your Bibles. John 14. Verse 15. John says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you keep your finger right here in John and flip back just the way we're from where we came, if you look in verse 5, it says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have done from the beginning, that we love one another, that this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So if you see there and you look at verse 6, it says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And you go back to John 15, verse 12. It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you see, There's this same message going on back and forth. He uses the same verbiage here. So we see this in 1 John in a couple of verses as well, that there's some repeated themes and some repeated words. And 1 John and 2 John and 3 John all have this similar theme, and that is to walk in truth and love and also to warn against false teachers. Furthermore, the early church fathers attributed this epistle to the Apostle John, and there doesn't appear to be any evidence that this authorship was ever questioned by the early church. And even though John referred to himself as the elder here, it is not known whether he actually held that official title at the Ephesian church. He served there, but he was an old man at this time. And though he was an apostle, so probably he ministered at this time as an unofficial elder. So this writer was the Apostle John, but who are the recipients here? And we see from verse 1 that the recipients of this letter are an elect lady and her children. An elect lady and her children. And there's a whole lot of information on who this elect lady is, but nothing is conclusive. The Bible doesn't specifically say who this elect lady is. There's no internal or external evidence that records with any certainty the identity of this woman or her children. And there is even two different opinions on who this lady could be, as far as one is that John is using figurative language here in describing a local church. So the elect lady is the church and the children are its members. Furthermore, in conclusion, there, where John writes in verse 13 here, he says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." The elect sister is another sister church. There's nothing that refutes that, or any information, no evidence that supports that as well. The other option is that this is a literal lady and her children that John is writing to. And while both views are entirely plausible, there's no evidence that exists that determine which view is correct. It could be entirely true that John is speaking to a local church or a literal lady and her children. So this may all seem boring to you, but to a Gibbs guy, this is pretty cool. But there's some practicalness to this here. If you're reading the Bible and something like this happens, what do you do? Do you just, well, it doesn't matter, move on? We've got a rule that we can abide by. So what the rule is called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. And it says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, and that words blew me away when I first read them, indicate clearly otherwise. What this really means is that when we study a passage, we take the text literally, normally, contextually, unless related passages and basic unquestionable truths indicate otherwise. So, in other words, as we're looking at this text here, and we see the elect lady and her children, there's no conclusive evidence either within or without that this is an actual lady or this may be a church. We have to take the Bible literally. In truth, it could be either one. It would make sense this letter could be read to either one of those. But for the sake of staying true to the Bible and its words, we're going to say that this is an elect lady and her children. But whether Paul is writing to a lady or her children, this content of this message would not be changed at all. So there's no reason to change it just to change it. What is clear, though, is that the recipient of this letter are believers. The recipients of this letter are believers. We see the word "the elect lady and her children." Now, sometimes I would throw a flag up when we hear of election. We think of Calvinism or being chosen by God, some for salvation, some for not for salvation. But this word isn't really a scary word. This speaks of one who's been chosen by God, yes. But usually it's spoken in reference to believers, yes. But moreover, we know that this choice is made by God, and it's made before the foundation of the world, but it's based on His foreknowledge of what God knows about you and those who are going to get saved and those who don't. Because He knows the end from the beginning. He knew from the beginning those who would place their faith in Christ and chose them for His eternal purposes. That is what election's all about. See, it's for a purpose. Election isn't for salvation. Election is always for a purpose. And it's not about choosing some for salvation and others for hell. Furthermore, there is sufficient evidence throughout this letter that John is addressing a believer in Christ. We see that they were loved by the brethren in truth. It says in verse 1, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who have known the truth." Just notice, this is the greeting. This is normally the part you blow over. And here we're seeing this little word, "whom I love," which you'd expect, but then it's "in truth." What does that mean? What is His love based on? It must be based on the fact that they have this common bond in the truth of the gospel. But it's not just the gospel, it's also a Christian life truth as well. Because this is speaking of true Christian fellowship between the brethren, of which this lady and some of her children were partakers. For not only did they know the truth, but the truth was abiding in them, it says, and will be with them forever. Notice verse 1 again. "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who will... but all those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." This lady was abiding in the truth as well. She had a good testimony among the brethren, for later we read that her children as well were walking in the truth. And this truth abides forever. The only truth that is and lasts forever is God's Word. We never have to worry about this truth changing or becoming outdated, as some may think, that they got to change things in the Bible to make it more applicable for today. That's not true. We can trust it. We can live God's way as we get to know and understand God's Word, and we yield ourselves to the Spirit's leading. Now, if we're going to grasp a better understanding of this letter, we need to understand the time period and the circumstance in which it was written. So I want to see that, first of all, this letter was written in 90 to 95 A.D. 90 to 95 A.D. And what's important about that is, that's the way to deal with this. Okay. 90 to 95 A.D. Why is that significant? I've got this timeline here for you. In 33 A.D., Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And the church was born. I couldn't think of how to make a church, so I drew the body of Christ right there. The church was born. But shortly after the church is born, they became persecuted. And they moved out and they were giving out the gospel. But shortly thereafter, there was also false teaching being brought into the church. And the whole Jerusalem Council in 50 AD, just 20-some years later, was about circumcision, how a believer needed to be circumcised. But that's not true. So the Jerusalem Council settled that and said it's by faith alone and Christ alone. But we also have this persecution thing going on. So there's false teaching and persecution. And you could see where with this kind of a thing going on, you'd want to slink away from the truth. You want to just move away and say, okay, I'll just be okay with everybody. I'll just slink away, not make any waves. Because here we're talking about life and death. When Nero came around, he was burning Christians and things. He even killed Peter and Paul, some say on the very same day, at 67 AD. And that guy died, but then another emperor rose up called Domitian. And he's the guy that banished the Apostle John to the Isle of Patmos. But before he did, John, now in Ephesus, wrote these four books. He wrote them between 85 and 95 AD. He wrote John first, then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John soon afterwards. And right after that, he was sent over to the Isle of Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. Now, as I was studying that, I thought, this is interesting, because the reason why he was sent to the Isle of Patmos was because he was given the gospel. Leave your finger here, go to Revelation 2. An interesting side note I just thought I'd add in here for Revelation chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verse 9, I think it is. Notice this where he says in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why were you there, John? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was giving out the gospel. He was talking about Jesus Christ. He was spreading the word. So this Domitian emperor, who's another bad guy, sent him to an island where he couldn't do that. He'd stop him and shut him up. So then he wrote the book of Revelation. I thought that was pretty interesting. Because now that book's been read by lots and lots of people for about 2,000 years. So this is the timeline we're in. There's persecution going on. There's false teaching called Gnosticism going on. This Gnosticism is where they believe that the flesh is bad, the spirit realm is good. If you want salvation, you've got to know this higher power. And it's permeating even our different churches and religions, whatever you call them today. As I was reading about it, and I don't know if there's a link there, but it almost sounds to me a lot like Scientology, because you have to have this higher knowledge. It's all fake and it's all false. And this false teaching was spreading, and this is what John was trying to curb here in, among the churches. The point of this timeline is not to bore you to death, but it's so you can see an overall picture of this early church and also understand the persecution and heresy that crept into the church. So you could get this feeling that as you're a believer in this age, unlike how you are in this country where we can come to church, nobody's going to put us in jail, and nobody's going to burn us. Another thing that happened right here at Revelation is that right before they sent John out to the Isle of Patmos, he was supposed to be dipped in boiling water, but he survived somehow. So they sent him out to this island to quiet him up, and he wrote this book. But you get this feeling as you looked at this timeline, there's persecution, and there's a lot to drive you to not stick with the truth. Just go with the flow. And that's kind of the push that we see nowadays, isn't it? Just go with the flow. You know, homosexuality, it's okay. Just love everybody. Love is a good thing, right? Love God, love people. But what about truth? And also understand this persecution had crept into the church already, and the fact had been affecting the church for many years, as we've seen, from way back from the time it started. John may have been the only one left of the 12 apostles at this time when he wrote these books. And so in his writings of 1, 2, and 3 John, he warned believers concerning false teaching and exhorted them to continue to walk in truth and love and abide in fellowship with the Father. So with that in mind, what is the purpose of this letter specifically? It's what I pretty much just said. The purpose letter is to exhort these believers to love one another in truth and keep themselves pure from false teaching. And we see that in verse 4 here. It said, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And if we skip down to verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Basically, when I read that verse, I think of, as you're walking through the grass, if you have a dog, you know to walk carefully. Because otherwise you're going to hit those landmines. And that's not a good thing. And you're going to be defiled. And then you're going to have to wash something or throw it away, as my wife says. Just throw it away. Don't even bother. So, that's what he's saying here. You keep yourself undefiled from this false teaching. And you need to stay knit together, love one another in doing this. This letter, though written long ago and far away, is very practical for us today. We are commanded to love one another in truth, as well as keep ourselves pure from false teaching. This needs to be done in our homes, though, not only in the church, but also in the church, like here in Grace Gospel Bible Church. And as we further consider the context of this letter, we need to observe that the key words of this letter are love and truth. Love and truth. The word love is used 4 times throughout this book, and the word truth is mentioned 5 times. And they are all located within the first 6 verses. And I've got them up here, I think. There. And I'm going to try this thing here. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who know the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received the commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. I suppose I could have added commandments as truth too, but we'll stick it with that. So you see this, love and truth, love and truth, love and truth. It's almost a 50-50 here. And in the following verses we'll see as well, which we showed you. So as we look at these verses, as we look at these words, we'll examine the important relationship between these two words and why John includes them as he does in this letter. But for now we want to briefly examine John's greeting of this elect lady and her children. We notice that he greets this lady and her children with the words, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, this is a pretty standard greeting, especially in Paul's letters. But there's a little twist going on here that we're going to take a look at. You know, most of the time I breeze over this stuff. You say grace, mercy, and peace is pretty much the beginning of the letter, and you start reading there. And look at how much we've already gained from just looking at this first half. But as we go along here, I want to show you something pretty interesting. We have grace and peace in this verse here, and it says, will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a future active indicative. And it says, this grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from the God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. So here we've got God the Father, and we've got Jesus Christ as the Son of the Father. So there you go. There's another clue here. And then here we've got truth, in truth, and love. This is kind of relatively new where it says in truth and love here. So what is this verse really saying? And I thought of how to explain this. And I'm going to try to do this here up on the screen. Pretty cool light. First, you've seen this before. We've got God the Father. And we've got mankind down here. And I'll make him a stick man so that he's nice and thin. And then we've got God the Father here. We know he is plus righteous. We know from the Bible that we are not righteous. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So therefore we have sinned, and there's this barrier that goes up. Barrier that goes up between us and God. Moreover, God is just, and that justice demands a payment, and that payment is the wrath of God, which we deserve death. Maybe I should stop writing those things. Deserve death. So, we've got the wrath of God coming down on us because of our sin, but here's the cool part. God in His love and grace gave us His very Son who died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day to fulfill, to satisfy this justice, to be a propitiation for our sin. And in the time we believe, the second we believe on that finished work done on the cross, we are made righteous because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Moreover, this wrath is stopped because of mercy. God doesn't give us what we deserve. This sin barrier is taken out of here. So now we have access to God. So we have the peace of God. Moreover, God blesses us with His grace as He gives us eternal life and blessings. So as we look at this, all of this is based on God's love and truth. The basis for all of this is God's love and truth. And all of this is a spiritual reality. The second you place your faith in Christ, you receive the peace of God. And then on a horizontal level, we can show the peace of God to others. We can show love to others as we are loved because of God. And we can show mercy to others because we've been shown mercy. So as we look at this verse, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and love. You can see that there's a lot going on in that verse that we would normally just breeze right over. So we've seen that the author was John. The recipients were a lady and her children who were believers. And they were living in a time where false teaching was flourishing. But now we want to move on to this commendation. This commendation. And the first thing we see here is that John rejoiced greatly because of the proliferation of truth within this family. We see this in verse 4. "I rejoice greatly," John says, "for I found some of your children walking in truth." John must have had a connection with this lady and her family, for he's seen the truth shown in the lives of her children. This caused great joy, for he had seen the word of truth being passed down. As he got older and seen that the truth was being attacked, he wrote these things, these letters here to refute this false teaching spread the truth. And he wanted to stand firm in a world that was trying to diminish truth. And this is the day we live in. claims of fake news and blurred lines of truth all over, especially in regards to the gospel. And so we need to take heed to the truth and stand firm in it as well. We also need to share the truth with our children. We need to keep on dispensing the truth to them, for they are, or will be, shown these lies someday. They will be subjected to the world, whether now or later on, where there is an increasing call for an acceptance of all kinds of things that are contrary to the Word of God. We need to show them that the Word of God has to say, right here, 2 John 3:16 is our guide. It says, it's God's road of righteousness. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. This is teaching what's on the right path. We want to teach our kids the right path. For reproof, for showing me when I'm wrong and where I'm off track. And this is a hard thing to do, especially the longer you've been saved. All of a sudden, somebody's going to show you where I'm wrong. Well, the Word of God, you can take it from the Word of God that you're off base right here. You're on the wrong way, wrong road. For correction, which is showing me how to get back on the track. See, this correction, this reproof is for the purpose of correction. When you see your need to change your mind about a certain situation, then you can begin to be shown where the track is, where the track is again. But also instruction in righteousness, which is instructing me in how I can stay on the road of righteousness. Because we can stay on the road of righteousness as we're constantly depending upon Him and walking by faith, but it's a moment-by-moment thing. And that is what the elect lady did. She taught them these truths from the Scriptures. And it was evident, for we see that the truth was not just being taught, but it was also put into practice. It was not being just taught, but put into practice. And we see this in 2 John 4, where it says, I rejoice greatly, for I have found some of your children walking in truth. The children need to accept the truth, and clearly these kids did. They accepted the truth and then walked in the truth. They didn't just hear it, they just obeyed and they walked in the truth, which is pretty amazing. They obeyed the truth in practice. What a wonderful thing to hear as a parent that your kids walk in truth. Now, sometimes kids do not choose to accept the truth, even if it's been given to them. And even at home. Sometimes they need to go and learn the hard way that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. You see, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but that pleasure will be fleeting. And there may be some harsh consequences for that child if they're not willing to obey God. But hopefully they will turn to the truth before it's too late. And parents, as parents, we can pray for those kids. And the rest of us can pray for those kids, for the parents as well in the church. But as we see this commendation from John to this lady concerning our kids walking in the truth, we want to see also, what about ourselves? What would John say about ourselves? Would he have that same commendation? Are you walking in the truth? See, I'm convicted of that because my kids are like sponges. And I'm learning every day. These little ones are whippersnappers. They are on the ball. And if they'll say some things to me and I'm like, where did you get that? Because I say it and I don't even think about it. And they have no idea of what it really means. They're just reflecting what I'm giving off. So there's always room to improve. There's always room to grow. So I know that if I keep walking in the truth, it'll be a starting point for the kids to also walk in the truth. You know, it's one thing if you're a parent and you're teaching your kids and then you're doing the exact opposite over here. But if you're teaching your kids one thing and then showing them through your actions how to do this thing, you know, they would pick up on it hopefully and walk together with you. because that's what they learn. So do you spend time in the Word of God with them? Do you pray with them? You know, I even let the kids pray once in a while on their own to get them to start doing these things. These are things they learn by watching us parents. And so we have seen a commendation to this lady because her kids were walking in the truth. We also want to understand that there's an exhortation given here. This exhortation was given to this lady. It says, John now pleads with her to love one another. Verse 5 says, I now plead with you, lady. He's urging her, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now the Greek word here for love, in all four places of this passage, is the word Greek word agape. And it's used to describe the love between God. Let me rephrase that. When it's used to describe the love between God and man, or love amongst the brethren, it is a mental attitude which chooses to do what's right for another in light of eternity, no matter the cost. This is not an emotional love, but a discerning love. A love which has their best in mind. This is speaking of love for one another. This is love between each other and in the body of Christ. That means we are not only to love someone within the body when things are going well. Like if on Monday, things were just going well. It was a fun time on Monday. Or when it's not, doesn't mean when we have a common hobby, such as I like to go fishing, and I've been fishing with a few of the believers here. But it's also true when things are not going so well relationally. Like when someone does something that you don't like, when someone hurts you, we are to love them anyway. But that love may look differently than we view love. Sometimes one may need an encouragement or help at times. And other times, that brother or sister may need to be bumped so that that person may change their mind about some issue they have. But that bump is to be done in love as well, not to spite that person, not to say, ha ha, you did wrong. And that is why this type of love must be based on truth. You see, there's a connection between love and truth. You can't have one without the other. If you have just truth, it's not going to work. If you have love, just love, it's not going to work. Pastor Roxer describes it as a river of love. The water flowing down the river is love, and the banks that keep it going in the right direction is truth. If you have too much love and it's flowing down the river and you get a flood, what do you get? Destruction. But if you have no love and the riverbed is dried up, what do you got? Barrenness. So it needs to have both the other. So when we love one another, it must be based upon truth. This love cannot be the end all either. If someone is living in outright sin, you can't just love them to death. It's not very loving if somebody is about ready to step into a car if they're drunk, and you step into a car and they're going to drive away. It's not very loving to you say, have a good trip home. It'd be more loving to push them out of the way, grab the keys and say, I'll take you home. But sometimes if you apply it that way, that's easy. What if somebody is doing something like living together with somebody? All of a sudden, you're stepping on their grounds. If you have to step into their territory, and you have to get in their face and say, look, this is wrong. And that doesn't sound like love. That sounds like I'm being self-righteous. But that's most definitely love, because you're trying to prevent them from harming themselves. It's a way, because that truth, that love there, is based on truth. And so when you do that, when a believer is going down the wrong path, you have the opportunity to speak to them so that they can stop going down that wrong path. if you have that opportunity to talk to that person about what's wrong, you may have the opportunity to turn them from ruin. But this is to be done in love and with a lot of prayer and also taking heed to yourself first. What is wrong with me? Do I need to talk to somebody when I got this huge beam in my own eye? Or do I take the beam out of my own eye and then try and talk to them about this thing? So love must be based on truth. And love must not only be based on truth, but true love needs to involve an ongoing walk of truth. If we look at verse 6 here, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So we see this word walk two times. And this word walk is a Greek word peripateo. It means to walk or to tread. It brings the idea of walking step by step in dependence upon the Lord. And that walking step by step in dependence upon the Lord must mean that you're getting truth from the Lord. You're walking in truth. So this is in the present tense, meaning you need to keep on walking in truth. You can't just do it one, okay, I'm done. You need to keep on walking moment by moment in truth. And this is where the realm of truth and love come together. It's in the active voice, meaning that we need to choose to do this. We are not to slow down. We are not to take our eyes off the truth. We are to moment by moment, step by step, keep walking in the truth. That means we need to know the truth, which means being available for teaching and making every opportunity to read and meditate on God's Word. And in this exhortation, we want to see, why does He urge this? Why does He tell you to walk in truth? Isn't that pretty obvious that we need to walk in the truth? It's because we don't normally, by nature, try and walk in the truth or walk in love. It takes work. But that's the problem. We can't love this way in the flesh. But the problem is we can't love this way in the flesh. We can't just love like this, this God-type love, this agape love in the flesh. We need to be empowered with the Holy Spirit. And that starts at the point we're saved. When the moment we get saved, God gives us the Holy Spirit. And he can give us the power through the Holy Spirit to show this love to others. But it takes a willingness on our part to trust the Lord and to walk in obedience to His will via dependence on in a walk of love. So what does this mean to you? We need to walk in a discerning love based upon truth, not based upon feelings, not based upon whether we like a person or not. It's based upon truth. This begins as we understand grace and mercy and peace, like I've shown you before, and how God saved us and the blessings He's given us. But also knowing and walking in a step-by-step, moment-by-moment dependence upon God's truth. We need to take the time to read God's Word, and we need to teach this truth to our kids so that they may walk in truth as well. Now, if you're not saved, you may be wondering, like Pilate did, what is truth? Well, the truth is found in God's Word. It involves a substitutionary death for you. God demanded a price to be paid for your sins. Christ paid the price on the cross. He said it is finished, and God was satisfied with that payment because Jesus rose again. And all you need to do is place your faith in Christ, in His finished work, and you'll have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Even some of the monotonous things that I've seen in here that have just been so wonderful to see and go over and even explain. I just pray that You'd undertake with our walk, that we would depend upon You, that we would show this love that You've shown us by sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and that we can even love one another in this church. And just thank you again for your grace. Thank you for this time of sharing your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.